Alright, New Testament survey, starting in 2 Corinthians. Go ahead and get your get your Bible out with you, and let's look at some of the things that we're going to see in 2 Corinthians. Obviously, 2 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul. Noel, tell me, give me some of the authors of the New Testament.
Paul.
Alright. Paul. Mark. John.
James.
Good. Let's go through all of them. This is Bible Institute, so let's just try to figure out all of the authors.
Matthew.
All right, yeah. We know Matthew. His proper name was what? Not Matthew's, but what was Mark's proper name?
John Mark.
John Mark. Who else? Keep going. All right, we got Luke, the beloved physician. We got Peter. No. Timothy is not an author.
Yeah, I don't believe he was.
That's good. Wow, that was a politically correct statement. I don't believe he was.
well recovered.
Wow, did he bounce on that one? Amen.
Who do you believe did write it then?
Jude.
Jude. His proper name would have been Judas, but not with a desire to be known as Judas. It'd be nice to have a different name than Judas. There were two Judases in the 12 apostles, okay? So Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, although I say to Jude, forgive me, my mind is this is not one of the apostles, this is his half-brother, his step-brother. He was not an apostle. There were two Judases in the list of 12, but there was another Jude who was actually Jesus' half-brother. What other men wrote names, rank, serial number?
Mark.
We've got John Mark.
I'm John Mark.
Is that it?
Is it? Is
there
one more? Titus.
No, Titus is actually also written by Paul.
Philemon.
Philemon, I got it. Philippines, Philemon. Philemon Young. Philemon was written by Paul. Okay, I just want you to see. I'm sitting there going over my mind. I think that's exactly right. So we have eight names, and out of those eight names, can you imagine? Now Luke wrote one quarter of the New Testament, just with two books. What two books did he write, Lisa?
Luke and Acts.
Good. And by content and just by size. The Gospel of Luke and Acts makes up almost a quarter of the New Testament, but three quarters of the New Testament, if I could use that number, even though that leaves very little for the rest of it, but there is a huge, let's say two-thirds of the New Testament is written by Paul. Okay? So, so when you come to 2 Corinthians, you're dealing with another one of Paul's books, and when we say the author being Paul, let me also just say these guys had stenographers. They had personal assistants. They had somebody who wrote for them because many times they would either be in prison or just unable to write. And so when he would say, like 2 Corinthians, you look at the very last chapter of 2 Corinthians. And let's just look at it here for a second. And Lisa, let's see if your Bible has it at the bottom. Now, you have one of the free Bibles. Need to upgrade you.
No, I borrowed.
A borrowed, okay. That's one of the Bibles we give away. That's what I was saying, one of the free Bibles.
Oh.
Underneath verse 14, do you have a little block there?
I have mine.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Nope, you need the line just underneath it. Here. let's see, what have you got? What does yours say?
The second epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi, a city of Macedonia, by Titus and Lucas.
That's right. So, by Titus and Lucas. So, Titus and Luke actually wrote out what Paul was writing to Corinth. Okay? All right, so... now I say in there, Apostle Paul, possibly along with Timothy, it should be, if you look, now let's go, and I just wanted to show that, and now go to chapter chapter 1, and I want you to see the very first verse. I'm showing you some of the construction of each letter. These are things that a sleuth, an investigator, will start to piece together to get the author. And if you look at in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and who?
Timothy.
And Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. All right, so verse 1 tells you that Paul and Timothy are maybe in jail together, and they're sort of talking to each other. I don't know exactly how it happens, but the two of them are writing to Corinth. Now, probably Timothy came to Paul, reported on things going on. Titus is there, so also is Luke. So I want you to see, there are four guys, all right, and they're writing to Corinth for the second time. This is the second letter, officially. There's another letter, but we'll talk about that later. So these four guys are writing. The main author is Paul, but Timothy is there, and Luke, and Titus. I just want to give you the picture that when you're reading a letter that's from Paul, there may be other people that were there and writing it down. The idea is that this was not just a mental exercise at 3 a.m. in the morning, you know, in a trance somewhere. There were people involved. This was so on the up and up. This was just such a neat way that God put the Bible together, okay? So I just wanted you to see the author. It's just a neat thing. The date of writing, again, somewhere written before that. Now, the idea is, anybody know when Paul dies? Ultimately, he dies 66. No later than 66 to 68 A.D. All right. Now, he dies at the hand of Nero. Nero pretty well is blaming all the economic problems. He was like Barack Obama. Nero didn't have Bush to blame, so he had to blame the Christians. There was a great political ad. Did you see all those political ads I sent you?
Yeah.
It had Barack Obama at Christmas, and he had one of these punching bags, and it had Bush's face on it. And he says, "This is my favorite gift," and he's punching this. Yeah. You know the little balloon bag, you know, that as a kid you'd punch on. That's Barack Obama's Christmas gift, you know, because he wanted to blame everything on Bush. Well, Nero blamed everything of his political problems on the Christians, so he has to die before Nero really collapses. So he's got 10 more years as of 2 Corinthians being written. The purpose of writing this letter, Paul builds on many of the same themes covered in his earlier letter. They include, number one, reconciling the man who had been involved in immorality with his stepmother. And I want you to understand, church discipline is not about punishment. Did your mom ever say, wait till your dad gets home, and then you'll be punished. We talk a lot about punishment. What is the Bible word for that is a parenting word? Do we punish our children, or does God punish us when we sin? What is the Bible word?
Chastise.
What did you say?
Discipline.
Discipline is that's actually not a biblical word. Is chastisement. Discipline is training. Okay, even though chastisement is part of training. But the whole purpose of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, disciplining, or kicking out the man that was in sexual immorality, the whole purpose of it was to reconcile him. Okay, chapter 2 explains how to reconcile. I'm sorry, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians. My brain is not fully working yet, but it will. Secondly, Paul plans a future visit to come to Corinth, chapter number 3. The sacrificial giving of the Macedonians, one of the greatest chapters to read, and I encourage you, is chapter 8 and chapter 9. It is so amazing. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, if you want to understand the heart of God and the heart of a giver, you'll learn it from chapter 8 and chapter 9. And you'll learn it from how God gave and continues to give to his people, and even to the ungodly. And then poor people are more prone to give than rich. I think I was sharing with somebody when I was a kid and I was mowing grass. That's how I made my money when I was 12, 13, 14 years old, I would go up to these huge mansions of a house with an acre of ground, and I would go up the lane and go up and knock on the door, pulling my lawnmower with me. He says, "Can I mow your grass for you?" "Ah, sure. I'll pay a good sum when you finish." And I would spend all afternoon sweating and doing that garden. We didn't have an electric weed whacker. You're sitting there. We had trimmers, and it was all manual work except for the lawnmower. And when I'd go up for an entire acre, you know, it felt like, I don't know how big it was, but he maybe give me $15 back then. I mean, I was 14 years old. It was a fortune to me. But the lady who had an eighth of an acre, okay, who was on a widow's pension, and when I got through doing her grass and everything, she'd give me $15. And I go to that scum, I would think I'm going to get $100 out of this guy. And he says, "Good job, kid. I'll see you next month." I don't want to go back to that guy. I broke my back, and he gave me the same money. Because people who really don't have money usually are much better givers than those who do have money. And I learned why. People who do have money, they got it that way by not spending it. I learned that. But the point is, in Christianity, you don't get by holding on. You get by giving. But in the world, if you want to be wealthy, you know how you get wealthy? Don't spend. I learned that. Made me very angry to learn it, but I learned it. Amen. But as a Christian, if you want to get, give. And he teaches that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. There were new divisions, is your key word. There are new divisions in the church created by Judaizers. Judaizers. Let me spell that for you. It's Judah. Anybody want to take a guess at what a Judaizer was? You hear the word Judea in there? Jewish is the connection. What's a Judaizer, Brother Dan?
I guess someone who wants to enforce the Jewish law on Christians.
Yes. They would take a Christian church and try to make them Jews. So there are some big divisions being created by Judaizers and Charismatic. Charis is a Greek word. You ever heard of somebody that has charisma? Like a pastor. Charismatic. Who knows what that is? Eric.
Charismatic?
Yeah, what is charismatic? That charis is a Greek word. It simply means gifted. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's all about the gifts. Somebody who is very gifted is what a charismatic is. But we don't mean just gifted like they can play the piano. What kind of gifts are charismatic? Spiritual gifts, really, they're carnal gifts. Okay, they're very fleshly. They're show-offish. These charismatic leaders who attacked Paul's authority and began to really push a lot of they pushed a lot of their own private doctrines. So, positively, Paul found the Corinthians had well received his previously severe letter, and he encourages them for this, for accepting it, in an expression of Paul's genuine love. He says, "I really appreciate how you took my first letter." And really, any parent knows how hard it is to have to deal with a serious issue or a set of serious issues with their son, or maybe their daughter. And there's just something so tremendous about an attitude of meekness that if ever somebody has to rebuke you, that you take it. That so blesses the one in your authority. Okay. Now, in our current environment, we don't take nothing, man. Somebody rebukes us, they're going to get an earful themselves. "You got a lot of sins you've got, and I'm going to tell you about them all." That's how we respond. But the Christian attitude, especially as a child of God, rebukes are a way of life. Okay, you got to take some things, and the Corinthian church took it, and Paul was really, really encouraged by it. Paul also sought to vindicate his apostleship, as some in the church had likely questioned his authority. They had lots of things. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:3. Brother David, start us off there. 2 Corinthians 13:3.
Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in thee, which to your word is not weak, but is mighty in you.
Wow. So he's saying, well, I guess you want more proof that I actually am an apostle. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. Go ahead there, Dan, as well.
Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds.
Okay. Even in 2 Corinthians, there was, when I say charismatic leaders, I mean people who were good talkers, people who were very persuasive, people who had spiritual gifts, and they stood up and they said, we don't even believe Paul is an apostle. We don't believe Paul deserves to be listened to. So Paul is trying to defend himself, and he says, you seek a proof of it? You've seen my proof. So, now this is always the case. When someone speaks with authority, people always attack the speaker instead of testing the message and obeying it. Honestly, if a donkey rebukes you, you could get all upset and say, well, donkey, I don't take orders from a donkey. It's kind of stupid. Well, listen, God opened the mouth of the donkey. You ought to just sit there and go, wow, a donkey is talking to me. It is. I hope you get the levity of that statement, because we always judge, well, I don't know if I could listen to Dan. You know, Dan's got his problems, you know. Look at this. Look at him. I mean, look at it. Instead of, what's he saying? What's he saying? Okay. Brief summary. The church, that's why they didn't really listen to Jesus. Why did the, let's see, no. Here's Jesus. He's walking among the crowds, and the Pharisees stood up there. What was the first thing they attacked? What was the big thing they attacked? He has no education. They said, where does this guy get all this wisdom? He didn't go to our colleges. He didn't learn like we learn. Who does he think he is? And yet he had the greatest wisdom of all. And he didn't matter how many miracles he did, didn't matter. It's just the fact he didn't look like he should have this ability. And they judged him on the surface. And listen, people do judge us. They see us on the outside. So we've got to be careful that our surface, I mean, if I came around with a goatee and spiked hair and, you know, rings on all my fingers and big, huge, not just earrings, but ear holes, it'd be hard to hear my message, wouldn't it? It would be very hard to hear my message, okay? So we've got to be careful. Don't take the extreme and say it doesn't matter what I look like or what I act like or what I talk like. But people will find every fault they can. Okay, and you got to overcome that. That's kind of, now I'm on to a mode for a preacher's workshop. You do have to overcome that so that people do hear you. Oh, let's see. So that's always the case when people speak with authority. They'll attack the speaker instead of testing the message. The Bible says test the spirit. Brief summary. The church in Corinth began in around 50 AD when Paul visited there on his second missionary journey. It was then that he stayed 1.5 years, and the first time he was allowed to stay in one place as long as he wished. The record of this visit and the establishment of the church is found in Acts 18. The second letter to the Corinthian church was occasioned by the report brought back by Titus, who informed Paul of the reception of the first letter and how they received the rebuke that letter contained. Titus's report was encouraging. But evidently it also brought troubling news that some in Corinth were questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. This doubt may have been planted by Judaizing teachers who seemed to follow Paul and attempted to undermine his teaching concerning the law. They appeared to have questioned his reliability, his speaking ability. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10:10. I love some of this stuff. 2 Corinthians 10:10, Brother Eric.
His letters say they were witty, or sorry.
Say they.
Say they are witty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible.
When was the last time somebody said your speaking ability is contemptible? That was such a slam. Oh, they're Christian brethren, aren't they? So they were attacking his speaking abilities. Look at 11:6 there. Also, Brother Eric.
For though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things.
All right.
It's just a rude speech, made me laugh.
Isn't that amazing?
That's weird.
And he accepted it. He says, okay, so I'm a bit... Now, when he says rude, it's not like you were to your mother when you were 9 years old. No, rude meaning it was just offensive. Was, though I don't know how to articulate so that I don't offend people.
He wasn't eloquent of speech.
Exactly. Exactly. As a matter of fact, he says, in 1 Corinthians, he says, with fear and trembling I stand before you. I came and I preached with fear and trembling. He just wasn't this overpowering, you know, atlas of a man. they attacked his unwillingness to accept support from the church at Corinth. The people were upset over the fact he wouldn't take money. Isn't that unusual? I'm telling you, if there's one thing to learn from 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and that is, it is very, very, if you don't have a good grasp of 1 and 2 Corinthians, it is going to be very easy to be sucked in to a charismatic mindset that the pastor should be the best paid, the best paid person of the entire congregation. The pastor should be looked up to with such reverence and awe that he should never be questioned. That's what they were doing in the church at Corinth, and Paul was trying to change that, because in charismatic churches, their leaders are untouchable. Their leaders are usually the best and well taken care of person in the entire congregation, even though God had ordained that they that minister the gospel should live with the gospel at the level of the people that he ministers to. If I were in, let's go and let's move Nita and I to the Aborigines in Australia, okay? Should I be driving around with a BMW working with the Aborigines? No. Probably would be okay just to walk everywhere, okay? Just like they do. Probably have to learn to carry a spear too, amen? The idea is that the pastor is not on this high pedestal like they are in the charismatic movement. Corinth had become enamored by the teachers. Go to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. watch the attitude here. And Lisa, if you'll start in verse 3, I want you to run down to verse 7.
For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?
Hold. When he says, I am of Paul, what does that mean? And I am of Apollos?
People are following Paul as the way, instead of following Jesus.
Right. And they were enamored by a human vessel. They were lifting up a person and thinking he's the one to follow. And some were split following Apollos, some were split following Paul. Go ahead, 6.
I have planted Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, nor neither he that watered, but God that giveth the increase.
All right, Paul brings him back down to the planet and says, we ain't nothing. Now that was in the original. We ain't nothing. That's how they talked in the Greek, right? This attitude that the Corinthians had of men worship is what you see in all charismatic churches. So if you want to be able to just stay simple in Christianity, you're going to have to learn 1 and 2 Corinthians like the back of your hand. You're going to have to understand the ins and outs of the problems so that the church that you're in and so that the type of Christianity that you have is not the Corinthian type, because there are two very bad churches in the New Testament that you do not want to be like. One of them is Corinth. The second one is Laodicea. Okay? The lukewarm church. The apathetic, couldn't care about spiritual things. All they had was material success. Okay? So, 2 Corinthians, I think, is one of the least studied books of the modern Christian. It is one of the least studied. Everybody goes to 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians is a book full of corrections, adjustments, and rebukes. 2 Corinthians is a lot of Yes, minor adjustments, but it's really a lot of doctrine that people don't find very easy to understand. Let's see. There were also some people who had not repented of their licentious behavior. They were living ungodly. He hopes that by writing in advance of his visit, that he can get all the necessary rebuke out of the way, so that he just comes and he says, and so that I can get it out of the way, and we can fellowship. He also uses the opportunity to encourage them to have the collection of the needy for the needy saints in Jerusalem ready when he comes. He was collecting money for the people in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, who were going through a famine. Practical application: this letter is the most biographical and the least doctrinal of Paul's epistles. And even though I say it's a lot of doctrine, but it's the doctrine of life. 1 Corinthians fixes a lot of doctrinal problems, a lot of attitude problems toward each other and towards leaders. But 2 Corinthians is about the doctrine of how Christians interact with each other. And it is an extremely practical book. That being said, there are a few things that we can take from the letter that applies to our lives today. The first thing is stewardship. Circle that word, because I need you to associate. You need to go up at the top where it says 2 Corinthians, right next to it, the word stewardship. Stewardship. That means responsibility. All right, taking responsibility. Not only for money, but also of your time as well. The Macedonians not only gave generously, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. In the same way, we should dedicate not only all that we have to the Lord, but all that we are. You know, God doesn't really need your money. God doesn't need your money, you know. My wife tells you, just give me your wallet. I don't need your money, just give me your wallet. Now, God doesn't need your money, he just needs you. And if he gets you, he gets your money, doesn't he? Right. Amen?
Amen.
God is omnipotent. He wants our heart, one that longs to serve and please and love God. Stewardship, giving to God, is more than just money. Yes, God does want us to tithe of our income, and he promises to bless us when we give to him. There's more, though. God wants 100%, or as the South Africans say, 110%. He wants us to give him all, everything that we are. We should spend our lives living to serve our Father. We should not only give to God from our paycheck, but also our very lives should be a reflection of him. We should give ourselves first to the Lord and then to our church. So, Galatians. Galatians. This book corrects the wrong idea that righteousness is obtained by good works. You ever had a bad day, bad week, and you felt backslid, and you felt like, wow, man, I've got to start doing to get back right? You ever felt like that? Yeah. Because there is a fleshly understanding about, well, I'm doing wrong, so I now need to be doing right. Is that correct? We all right. And that's not necessarily wrong, but the idea is, how do I get right? How do I obtain righteousness? And you obtain righteousness only and always how, Lisa?
Through the grace of God.
Okay. Just by the very presence of Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. End of story. Okay. I was studying ahead with Psalms, and David prays a prayer. It's one of the scariest prayers to pray. He says, God, judge me according to my righteousness. I will never pray that. Because if you were to compare my righteousness with Noel, we know mine would win hands down. We know that.
Wait a minute. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags.
So there's never a time that I will be able to do enough to be righteous. But my flesh wants to do, and I should be doing righteous. But Galatia, the churches in Galatia had been so influenced by the Judaizers. They were becoming so wrapped up in do, they had forgotten the righteousness of Christ. Christ is our righteousness. End of story. I am righteous. Even if I am in the middle of some sin, I am still righteous. I am a child of God. As far as God is concerned, this old boy is joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am a joint heir, and I cannot violate that relationship with God. But my sins in the flesh do what? What do they do to me, Noel? What does my current sin struggle that I may be going through, what does that do to me?
It affects your relationship with God.
Or my closeness. Yeah. It affects me, all right? It affects my ability. My sins, when I sin, they actually create a wall. My sins separate me and God, okay? But I'm still righteous. See, this is one of the contradictions of being a Christian. God allows for a contradiction. Because otherwise you have to kill me. So, what else happens? Somebody help me. What else happens when I'm sinning? Am I... See, I don't want to get into the doctrinal discussion of justification and imputed righteousness, but I love the concept that there are two realms going on. I'm experiencing life in two realms. That's how I want to say it, okay? I experience life here physically, and I should be experiencing life spiritually. All right. As far as God's concerned, God looking on, He sees me both spiritually and physically. Correct. All right. But which one matters now? Now that I'm saved, which one matters to God?
Spiritually.
Okay. This one is the one, that's why I got born again. They that are born of the Spirit. Is the flesh ever born again, Lisa? My flesh is never saved. Does that make sense to you? My flesh will never be saved. It is condemned. Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. So if I ever try and do all the righteousness on this planet, will I ever be righteous?
No.
No. I am being, right now, spiritually, I am being righteousness. Because God imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to me. I am that way. And the Galatians didn't understand that. The Galatians had some very effective teachers come along and take their minds off of this. And instead of my spirituality affecting my physical life, which it should, the closer I walk with God, the less I should sin. Okay? But they came along and they says, no. My spirituality is affected by my physical doings, my physical works. And so they say that God comes along and has given us all of these rules to help me be spiritual. Yes?
The verse, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. So Paul knew he was living in the flesh, but it was Christ living through him. Made him spiritual.
Amen. So you have the most amazing book of all time in all the planet in the Bible, and some of these books are absolutely monumental in just the life transforming truths, and Galatians is one of those books. I mean, Romans is obviously monumental, but Galatians, because I naturally, if I'm not being preached to, if I'm not being taught, I settle back in the physical realm, and I think physically. I try to live physically. I forget that I'm a spiritual being. Okay? And I try to pump myself up by primping my flesh up.
Does that apply being conformed or being transformed?
Good. By the renewing of my mind, not by the renewing of my fingernails. You know, I've polished my fingernails. I'm a more spiritual person. No, you just
be transformed by the Word, taking God's Word into.
Yes, and by obeying the Word. Now, that does not mean that my spirituality doesn't affect me physically. Or that if I physically am hanging around with a bunch of deadbeats and a bunch of drug heads and drunks and I'm smelling the alcohol and I'm wanting the alcohol, that won't affect me spiritually. It will affect me spiritually if I physically am putting myself under temptation and so on and so forth. But the Galatians, they struggled with some teachers who said that God still works through religious acts, rituals, keeping the Sabbath, traditions is good, and circumcisions. The circumcision, the Oh, just a whole bunch of Jewish concepts that they brought, and the Jewish concepts were primarily physical. They were all outward shows. They were shadows of things to come. And they thought, well, we've been doing this for the last 1,500 years. And Paul says, but in Christ, everything is done. So, the province of Galatia in central Turkey was the center of Celtic life for over 650 years. So, Noel, guess what you are? You are a way down the road Galatian. Hear the word Gaul? Where's Gaul? It's in France. So if I had a map, I would move from Galatia. You move from Galatia. There were people groups that were persecuted. They moved from Galatia in Turkey up through Greece, all the way over to France, and then from France straight up into Ireland. And they're called Gaelic. Alright? So when you're reading the book of Galatians, you're looking at ancient Irish history. Ancient Irish history. The mercenary tribes moved on west and later settled in what is now in the UK and Ireland. Author, Galatians 1:1, clearly identifies the Apostle Paul as the writer again to the epistles of Galatians. Date of writing, the book was written somewhere between 48 and 55. It is earlier than a lot of other books, even though it's later on in the list. Purpose of writing, the churches of Galatia were formed partly of converted Jews and partly of Gentile converts, as was generally the case. Most churches you went into, they had a mixture. Only in the modern day do we have churches where you have here's a white church, here's a black church, here's a Romanian church, here's a Chinese church. Only in the modern era do you have all of these, each people group having their own church. That was not Christianity of the first century. Christianity of the first century was, we're all one in Christ. Now we don't, we're not trying, we don't have agendas. We're like, oh, we don't have any blacks, so we need to have at least 20% blacks. You know, it's not numbers game, but we just win everybody. Amen? And we just keep ourselves humble so that anybody feels comfortable with us. That's how we work.
Is
that the Filipinos? No. That's an accident. All right, no. No, the accident is some dumb American is sitting here. That's the accident.
No accidents with God.
Amen. Paul asserts his apostolic authority in the doctrines that he taught that he might confirm the Galatian churches in the faith of Christ, especially with respect to the important point of justification by faith alone. Eddie, define justification. To set apart? No, that's sanctification.
Justification. To be right?
To be right, exactly. Eric, help him out.
Just as if I never sinned.
All right, to make it so that you're, you know, when if you ever got in trouble with the Garda and you're standing and you're guilty, and then somebody pardons you, they actually, even though you are guilty, they actually remove your record. So that you can't be held responsible for that.
Vindication.
Well, vindicate is different. Right? Let's say I'm accused of running over a grandma. Okay? And it's all in the papers. Texan on a rampage runs over grandma. Okay?
It happens all the time.
And it's in the papers. It's in the news. But I can always say, I'm innocent. To be vindicated means to come out and be proven that you were not guilty. I'll never be vindicated. But I can't be justified where I have run over grandma. Okay? But she had a big 10-foot bar she was trying to kill me with, you know, and I had a steel bar and I had to run her over just to protect myself. Anyway. I don't know where that came
from.
Happens all the time. But anyway, so I do run over grandma. It's a terrible illustration, but I do run over grandma. And somebody pardons me. And I've been justified, which means now nobody can say, you are a grandma killer. I've been pardoned. Nobody can hold that against me anymore. That is justification. It's just as if I never sinned. Okay? I am guilty, but I am pardoned. The forgiveness is complete. That's justification, and that's what Galatia was all about. And I want you to see in Galatians chapter 1, I want you to see something before I go on, because this is really verse 1 and 2, Noel.
And all the brethren which are with me.
Nope, Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. I might have said chapter 2, sorry. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2.
Paul an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia.
Right, now this is one of the letters, if you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, singular. Alright? In Ephesus, to the saints of God which are at Ephesus. Colossae, to the church at Colossae. It's always to a church. But here, what do you see that's different in verse 2?
Churches.
Churches. So it's an entire region had been affected. All right?
So what effect then, this letter has to be sent around the churches, or copies of it sent around?
Yes.
Hence the manuscript.
And hence everybody collecting, I got the letter from Paul to written to Philippi, and let's read that one too. And they collected those letters and put them together into a New Testament. Brilliant. Thus, the subject is mainly the same as that which is discussed in the Epistle to the Romans, that is, justification by faith alone. In this epistle, however, attention is particularly directed to the point that men are justified by faith, hear your words, without the works of the law of Moses. Without the works of the law of Moses. The book of Galatians was a protest against corruption of the gospel of Christ, a ruining of that gospel. The central truth of justification by faith, rather than by the works of the law, had been obscured by the Judaizers' insistence that believers in Christ must keep the law and expected to be perfect before God. Now, was that possible? Not possible. Was it a requirement in the Old Testament? Of a Jew. Now we're dealing with Jews. Don't forget that Gentiles had a funny exception in the Old Testament. Right? No Ninevite ever circumcised their children. Did you notice that? And yet they were forgiven, weren't they? So Gentiles had a different relationship with God in the Old Testament. But the Jews, could you be right with God and yet be disobedient when it came to circumcision? To the priests? To the temple, Sabbath, circumcision, I said that already, dietary laws. Could you be right with God if you didn't do all those things?
No.
So under the Old Testament, it was do as part of your spirituality. As a matter of fact, if somebody dies right in front of me, man, and so I then pick them up and I take them over to somebody and say... You know, here's your grandma. I ran over to grandma. No, I'm sorry, but the woman I keep trying to deal with that. I don't know what I'm heading for. but I touch that dead body. You know what the Bible says? I have to go quickly take a bath. I can't be around anybody for 12 hours. There was a strict, because if I touched a dead body and I did nothing about it, it says I needed to be kicked out of the congregation. They should have nothing to do with somebody who's playing around with dead bodies. So physical acts would affect my spirituality. The Bible said I would be cut off just by touching a dead body, touching dead things. If I ate certain things, then God says that's an abomination. And like pigs, if I eat pigs' meat, my soul was cut off. God says you just don't do that. And I'll teach about that in Matthew when we go on later on this morning. So, in the Old Testament, it was pretty serious. Let's see. When Paul learned that this teaching had begun to penetrate the Galatian churches and that it had alienated them from the heritage of liberty which we have, he wrote the impassioned rebuke presented in the epistle. Look at Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who hath... What's that next word? What does... That's a good October 31st word. What does bewitched mean, Noel?
To be like
suppose, tricked or hypnotized by.
Yeah. And who hath bewitched, it's a very strong word, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth anymore, before whose eyes Jesus Christ, when Paul's talking to himself, when I was there, I presented Jesus Christ, I had evidently set him forth, and I crucified him among you. I think it's brilliant. Every time you preach, every time you give the gospel, crucify Jesus Christ right before him. Let them see the cross in the gospel message. Let them stand back and go as if they were right there. That's what Paul did. When he preached, it was as if he set the stage every time he preached as if the cross was right in the middle of the auditorium. Right. That's what he preached. And he said, you remember what it was like when Christ was preached and somebody's bewitched you and got your eyes on something else. It was that powerful of a statement. Brief summary. The result of justification by grace through faith is spiritual freedom. Physically, somebody can be a slave. And spiritually, they can be free. Amen? Isn't that amazing? That's what Christianity is all about. Now, I could be free, and there are plenty of free people in the Western world, and yet they're slaves spiritually, aren't they? They're slaves to sin. So Paul's not going to promote about being physically free and physically at liberty and physically wealthy. He's not preaching a prosperity gospel that works here. He's talking about a prosperity gospel that makes you free here. All right? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. All right. Paul appealed to the Galatians to stand fast in their freedom and not get entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That is, in the keeping of the Mosaic law. Christian freedom is not an excuse to gratify one's lower nature. What is it? Or the flesh. The flesh. So just because I'm free now, I shouldn't just do what I want, even though I want to. Instead, it is an opportunity to love one another. Look at Galatians 5:13. Who's next? Lisa, I don't know who's next. Galatians 5:13.
For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, but only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another.
So the highest calling of the Christian is to serve. Not get, but give. Let's see. Such freedom does not insulate one from life struggle. It doesn't protect you from struggles. Indeed, it may intensify the battle between the spirit and the flesh. Every time I try to do right, I find it hard. Amen? And the more I do right, I loved how these guys, did you hear their phrase? New, what did he say? New something, new demons, what did he say? New levels, new devils. That's what they said. I thought that was a great phrase. There at RU, they says, you know, the more you try to do for God, the more attacks you experience. It's just a given. That's why most everybody stays at the bottom. They just, I give up, you know.
We were talking outside before you came to open up this morning.
I could hear my ears itching.
We were talking this morning outside the front, and we were talking about young people and how they've fallen into the world. The Christian ones have gone off, and families are having difficulties. And Lisa said that it's strange that, but Christian families seem to have more trouble than non-Christian families. And she grew up in a non-Christian family, so did I. And we had great time. You know, we had a great family. We just didn't fight amongst ourselves, and we loved each other and purpose. And I said, well, the reason for the Christian families is because we're trying to bring our kids up in the way of the Lord.
Amen.
And so it's a satanic attack always. And so whenever you want to be trying to do something for the Lord, you're doing something, you'll always have a satanic attack.
I've been something, and it actually, I wish we could do it here. I did something called white water rafting in the States when I was a new Christian. I was 17. We got in these flimsy inflatable boats. I say flimsy because they definitely weren't strong enough for what we were going into. It was a level 4 rapid. There are 5 levels of rapids that I knew of that were legal. And we were at a level 4, and it had just rained, so they escalated. We got there, we drove 2 hours, this is a church youth group, about 45 kids. We arrived, and they elevated the level. It's now a 5, level 5 rapid, because of the added water that was going through. And we were debating, should we go, we've driven all this way, all right, let's go. We all piled into these 4 boats that had 8 people each one with a paddle. Now, we got on that thing, and we're at a bend in this big river, so it was really slow. And the river was deep, and it was just moving us slow. So we all got out there and said, oh, this is going to be a breeze. How could it be a level 5? So we got down there, and we were going to travel for 6 hours downstream and be picked up by buses and brought back. So we get in there. I mean, America, this is what Ireland needs, is some adventure like this. You talk about off-roading. This was off-watering. We got in there, and we're going along, and all of a sudden the water starts to pick up. It must have been about an hour and a half, 2 hours down. And the water is so active. Now, you can sit, everybody, you can sit and just ride, and there's very little problems. You just hit some bumps, but everybody's laughing. But when you see a rock ahead of you, okay, and that rock is going to flip you over because the water is going like this right over the rock, and if you hit it at the wrong angle, it's going to flip everybody off the boat into the water. And so what do? We begin to fight against the stream, and it's much harder to fight against the water than just to go with the flow. And for the next 5 hours, we worked our tails off because the rest of that trip was life and death. First hour and a half, it was a breeze, just go with the flow. But see, everybody in the unsaved world, they're going along until they hit that major stone, and it just throws everybody for a loop, and somebody dies, somebody is crippled. The world still has problems, but on the journey, they're just going with the flow. But the Christian says, I don't want to face that. I want to struggle so that my kids do grow up with the same mind. I want them to stay married. I want them. So we fight. And that's why we're constantly, you know, the battle is so fierce because we're fighting against we're going against the flow.
Interesting to use that analogy about you're coming on the boat and the stone flips them over. Mm. Or the unbeliever comes to the rock because he's the stumbling stone.
He sure is. And everybody around needs that flip over. So, let's see. Oh, I love this. Nevertheless, the flesh, the lower nature, has been and must continuously be crucified with Christ. And as a consequence, the Spirit will bear its fruit in us, such as love, joy, peace, and the life of the believer. The letter to the Galatians was written in the spirit of inspired agitation, I think is a great thing. He was very upset at the Galatians in this book. For Paul, the issue was not whether a person was circumcised, but whether he had become a new creature. Galatians 6:15, Eric.
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature.
That's the only thing that matters. Are you a new creature? Is your name written down in the book of life, Jesus? If Paul had not been successful in his argument for justification by faith alone, Christianity would have remained a sect within Judaism. Do you understand what I just said?
Yeah.
At that point, there already was the Jewish belief, the Jewish sect, correct? And if there is according to 2 Corinthians 10...
So at this time, did the Romans still think of them as a Jewish sect?
Oh, yeah. They did, because it came from Palestine area, because it came from Israel area, and they just called it all... That's a Palestinian issue. That's right. But we know that there are Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's the church. Okay? Christianity. And... there would have just been Jews and Gentiles, and there would have been strict Jews is one of them, and the other one would have been this thing called Christ followers. But the Christ followers were just keeping the law just like the strict Jews were, just in a different way. And Paul had to demolish that and say that we are a totally different category. Okay, so I've got too much to say here. The books of James and Galatians illustrate two aspects of Christianity that from the very beginning have seemed to be in conflict, though in reality they're supplementary, they complement each other. James demands that that faith prove its existence by its fruits. Good works. Faith should have fruit, shouldn't it?
Sure.
Nevertheless, James, no less than Paul, emphasizes the needs of the transformation of the individual by the grace of God. Galatians stresses the faith that produces good works. So James emphasizes works. Galatians describes faith. Like two sides of a coin, these two aspects of a Christian truth must always accompany each other. Hey, should you tell people they must be born again? Yeah. But don't forget, let me ask you this way. Should you tell people they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, of course. But you better put the other side of the coin. You need to repent. You need repentance so that you're broken, so that you just simply believe. But sometimes some people skip the repentance and just say, just believe, just believe. Most every Catholic I know believes, but they're never going to get born again until they realize, no matter how much I believe, I'm lost. God, I'm sorry. I don't even know how to find it. I don't even know how to repent. That's a good way to start, amen? Now you're ready to receive the gift. Practical application, as with all the books of the Bible, the words speak of a lifestyle that all believers should continually strive to increase. I do not say achieve, because even if someone was to memorize every word and do everything the Bible says, without Christ in our hearts guiding every footstep, we will still never be complete and won't be till Christ returns. The Bible helps non-believers and believers change their life, live their life on a continual basis, making it greater than just a guide. It changes lives, but it goes further, building lifestyles and vibrant relationship with God. Once a life is changed, once a life is living in the Word, now we consider doing something out of love for anyone. Like Galatians says, don't do it because of the law. We were talking about that last night. If I'm married to my wife, I don't fix her a cup of tea or fix her breakfast in bed, or I don't do things because it's duty. Okay, and she doesn't. She doesn't do what she does because of duty. Although, the first level of a relationship is duty. That is the foundation. We say the foundation is love. No. I wish that were true, but this flesh doesn't always think in love. I have duty, but I have enjoyment. That's very... Duty is out of respect for what God says. Enjoyment is out of respect for, I get the benefit. If I encourage, if I bless my wife, I get a blessing, don't I? That's very fleshly, it's very carnal, it's very selfish, isn't it? But the third reason why you do anything is out of love for the other person. But if I ever stop loving my wife really like I should, I need to remind myself, but I get such a blessing out of it. I'm back to carnal, aren't I? And if I don't get any blessing out of being a blessing, I still have to do it out of duty. This is rule number one. I must learn what is my duty to do, but I don't stay there. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
Isn't it something like where Jesus talked about if someone compels you to go 1 mile, duty, go with them two? In a sense, do it not because you have to, do it because you want to show a higher love.
Agreed. I'm not sure if that actually moves me. Yeah, but he's now making my duty double what I thought I had to do. Okay. So he's still working with duty. All right? Love is when you bless them that curse you, when you pray for them to despitefully use you. Love is an amazing thing that we all think that we have. When we don't even, we fall in and out of love, and that's natural. But we fall out of relationships because we have no personal, I just don't get anything out of the relationship. Fine. Now you're living at this level, but when you don't get anything out of a relationship, you still need to do it out of duty. This is where Christians have failed, because they have no duties anymore except to self. Now, I'm on my soapbox, but you've got to have a set of things that are called convictions of this is my duty to do. It is my duty to be in church. It's my duty to be reading my Bible. It's my duty to be tithing. All of those things are settled, but I don't do it because it's my duty. I do it because every time I tithe, I get a hundredfold back. When I go out soul winning, I get such a blessing and a buzz out of it. But that's still fleshly and carnal and selfish. Now I move to, I just do it because I love the Lord. But I'm not always at this level, no. I try to be there, but usually I'm here. I only do things that I like doing. Is that true? I only eat the foods I like to eat. But there is a joy that says, I'll do whatever the Lord wants me to do. That's love. So Galatians helps deal with that. We got to stop and take a break. All right? Let's get us going here.